Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 11, that is where we'll be. And as Daniel read earlier, we'll be looking at the source of all life, spiritual and physical. And here we see him standing before this, well, before Mary and Martha, I guess, and off the tomb. He weeps. So this morning we're going to highlight what John is intent on highlighting. That Jesus is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. My prayer, especially for any here today who might not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've never truly believed the gospel, my prayer this morning is that today you will, because that's also John's point here. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead not only points to who Jesus is, but it points to what Jesus does. He raises the dead. And so if today you're here and you have not been united to Christ through faith, and we'll explain that more a bit later, but if that's you, then this is a perfect place for you to be today. Your unbelief is also a sign to you, just as Christ's miracle is a sign about who he is. Your unbelief is a sign about who you are, that you stand outside of Christ, as Brian just prayed. You're dead in your sin. You're dead spiritually. And just like science or medicine cannot bring mortal life back into the body of a physically dead person, neither can anything bring spiritual life into you except Jesus. And he can. That's one of the biggest lessons we get from this passage that really started back at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus gives life. He gives spiritual life. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that's what you need. And so again, you're in the perfect place, not just this church, but you're in the perfect place in the sense that you're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ today. The good news, that is what you need to hear and believe, that you might be raised, that you might be given spiritual life. So I'm glad that you're here today, and that's my prayer. But this miracle points us to what Jesus is going to do as well. As far as the placement and the context of John chapter 11, next week might be 2 weeks from now. Next, we'll see that that after this miracle is performed, the Jewish leaders, who've already been chomping at the bit, it seems, you know, to get their hands on Christ, at this point, after the raising of a man from the dead, they just can't take it anymore. Miracle after miracle, healing after healing. How much more can a man take? Seems to be their mindset. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill Jesus. And they will, with the help of the Romans, of course. The raising of Lazarus is pointing us to the fact that death is just not a match for Jesus. Not the death of Lazarus, and not even his own death. He'll beat death once and for all, spiritual death and physical death. He will be raised from his own death. Not in the way that Lazarus is, or to the same life that Lazarus is that we see here. And we're not quite there, so we'll get to that when we get there. We're still in 11, long ways to go, but we're going to sort of look at that and point us in that direction, or allow this to do that. And so the main idea today is this. Jesus is the resurrection and life, which is the same that we said it was last week. But added to that is Jesus did, does, and will raise the dead. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he did, does, and will raise the dead. Now as we walk through this, we'll see a lot in there that is for our own application, stuff for us to act upon. That's sort of how we're going to look at this, as the Lord wills, with time as we work our way through this. And we're going to look at it a bit differently than I normally do. So I want to sort of highlight how we're going to do that, or sort of lay it out for you. And so in the first point, we're actually going to cover all of the verses. I'm telling you this now so you don't think that we're done after the end of the first point. But we're going to work our way through all of the verses in the first point. So verses 28 through 44 in just one point. So we're going to go pretty quickly through it. And our thrust will be just really what happened. What happened in verses 28 through 44 in that instance, or that moment where Jesus raises him from the dead. So Jesus did raise the dead. Then in our second point, we're going to make an application from that. And in fact, it's the application that we, in part, looked at last week, which was in verses 25 through 26. Namely, that while Jesus shows us his incredible power over death and the raising of Lazarus, there's a greater death that he has power over, and he wants you to see this. And that is spiritual death. So if you believe that he is who he says he is, well, even though you will die, you will never die, is what he says to Martha in verses 25 and 26. Meaning that even though you will face physical death, you will never taste spiritual death if you believe what he says about himself, who he is. So Jesus not only did raise the dead, Jesus does raise the dead. And then in our last point, which we may or may not get to today, we're going to look at, draw one more application out of this, and the fact that Jesus will raise the dead. I spoke briefly about this last week in reference to Martha's confidence that her brother would be raised on the last day, and I mentioned Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, kind of in passing. So we'll talk when we get there. A bit more about that, because it's a very difficult passage, and so other passages help us understand it better. But it's pointing us to the general resurrection that lies in the future. So not only did Jesus raise the dead here with Lazarus, not only does he do it continually through spiritual, giving spiritual life, but also he will raise the dead. So first, Jesus did raise the dead. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." The she here is Martha. Remember, Martha met Jesus first. She came out and said what Mary really is about to say. You know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so Jesus responds to her and says to her, "Your brother will rise again," among other things there. But so Martha runs and gets her sister Mary. So verse 29, "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." So this is Mary now. "When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. "When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" I'm not going to say a lot about that. That sort of introduction and leads us really into the meat of the passage, but it's a beautiful scene, really. Mary always seems to be at Jesus' feet. So let's jump right into verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." So deeply moved and greatly troubled. Look down in verse 38. "Then Jesus deeply moved again." So we have deeply moved and troubled in verse 33 and deeply moved again in verse 38. What does that mean, that Jesus was deeply moved? Sadness? Well, yeah, verse 35, we see the shortest verse in the Bible. So, children, memory verse for today is John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept. Why? Because he was sad? Yes, remember, Jesus deeply loved this little family of siblings. Verse 3 says that he loved them. Verse 5 says that he loved them. Verse 11 refers to Lazarus as a friend of his. Jesus loved them. So sadness is a normal reaction to death. It is. We know that. All of us know that. And I'm sure all of us past a certain age have experienced death on one level or another. You don't have to live very long to experience the death of a loved one. Sadness is a normal reaction to death. Natural and even right. And that's what Jesus felt. That's what Jesus experienced. So he wept. And it reminds us, as I said before, that Jesus is human. And we see reminders like this all over the place. Throughout the Gospels, in Luke 4, Jesus hungered. In Luke 8, Jesus got tired. In John 2, Jesus was angry, really angry. Remember in the temple? Matthew 23, in the garden, he shows great sorrow. And here he weeps. Jesus, eternal and possessing all the attributes of God for all eternity, did not bypass the human condition when he condescended to become man. He experienced everything a human does except sin. So So he suffered and he cried and he wore down and he got mad and he got angry and he grieved. So emotions in and of themselves are not sinful. Certainly they can be. They can come from sinful places and can lead us to sinful thoughts and do sinful things. But of themselves, our emotions are not inherently sinful. So we should not be surprised by what we see here. In fact, we should love this. Jesus felt what we feel. And so he can sympathize with us. There's a great line in an Andrew Peterson song that's called Always Good. Anybody ever heard it? Always Good. And it starts out like this. Do you remember how Mary was grieving? How you wept and she fell at your feet? If it's true that you know what I'm feeling, could it be that you're weeping with me? I think it's a beautiful way of looking at this scene and then applying it, you know, to himself. If you're prone to weeping right now for whatever reason, it's a good song to listen to. It really helps to remind you of how you should be feeling about the things that are causing you to weep. I highly recommend it. I listen to it a lot. But it reminds us of a scripture that speaks to us about this very thing. Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with us. It's true, he does. He knows what we are feeling, and he wept in regards to Mary and Martha, and in some sense he weeps when we weep. And that should comfort us. But it's not something we always think of, is it, when we think of Christ as our Lord and Savior? The first thing we think of is that Jesus is our sovereign, right? Sometimes we forget that that doesn't mean that he's sovereign, it doesn't mean that he's unmoved by emotion, that he's unmoved even by our own weaknesses and our frailties, that he's not some far-off deist God, distant from our suffering. No, not at all. He's compassionate, full of compassion toward us. Quite literally, he cares for you more than you can ever possibly grasp that he cares for you. Far more than we can. He's full of compassion. And this little moment in John chapter 11 tells us that he sympathizes with you while you suffer. But that's not all that there is there in his heart. He shows sadness, but there's more. He's also mad. He's upset. In any one event that we are faced with, we're not constrained to just one emotion, are we? When we lost our son, I can't even quantify the number of emotions that would run through me on a daily basis. I'm, of course, not sovereign. Neither am I free of sinful expressions of emotions or even sinful origins of emotions, but I felt many. And I think we see Jesus here showing the same thing, and that's the deeply moved part in verse 33 and 38. So the verb for deeply moved here, in other places, means indignation. It means anger. Matthew chapter 9, it's translated as sternly warned. In Mark chapter 1, it's sternly charged. In Mark 14, it means scolded. And those are the only times, other than here, that exact verb is used. He's sorrowful, but it's mingled and it's mixed with anger. A Greek poet even uses the word to describe snorting horses. But what is Jesus angry about? I'm not sure exactly. I lean one way, but there are at least two possibilities, I think. The first is that Jesus is angry at the unbelief of the people. That makes sense, I think. I mean, he's already claimed that he can raise the dead, and on top of that, they've seen him do miracles many times over. So he's angry at their unbelief. I think that makes sense of what's going on, at least in verse 33. Mary and her consoling friends and neighbors are all weeping. It's a group of mourners. Well, why is it so easy to believe that I could have stopped Lazarus from dying, but you can't believe that I could raise him from the dead? That makes sense, I think, and it's probably you're right. He's mad at the wholesale unbelief that's sort of surrounding him. So unbelief is not just a weakness we have, like we don't, you know, believe enough in ourselves. You know, like when you doubt your ability, sometimes you surprise yourself, sometimes you don't. But we're right most of the time, I think, to have a healthy sense of our inability regarding certain things. That's not where our trust should be. and said it should be in God, whom we should never disbelieve. Last week I talked about the fiduciary part of belief in God. There is the content part of our belief, and that's the elements of the gospel itself. That tells us who Jesus is and what Jesus did, who he showed himself to be. Then there's the intellectual assent to that. I've been confronted with this, and now I believe this. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that he died for the sins of his people. I believe that he was buried. I believe that he was raised from the dead. But the fiduciary part is the part we cannot do on our own. It's something God must put in us. I gave the example last week of the tightrope walker, a man walking across a tightrope across, I'm having trouble with R's today, across the what did I say last week? Niagara Falls. Good thing Peter's here. Going back and forth across Niagara Falls, and he's walking back and forth. He's doing flips. He's walking. He's spinning. And then he puts on potato sacks on his back, and he walks back and forth, and he's doing these tricks. And so he says to the people, who believes that I could carry a man across here back and forth safely? And they all raise their hand, yes. And then he says, well, who's my first volunteer? And all the hands go down, and no one's willing to do it. Well, that's a lack of the fiduciary type of faith. Except this is more profound, you know, than just that. It's trusting that he really did die for our personal sins, and I don't have to pay for them, and then I can't pay for them. It's trusting that he really was raised from the dead so that we could have life and then walk in it. In Romans, Paul calls it walking in the newness of life. It's trusting that with him and him alone and because of him and because of him alone, I am safe all the way to heaven. He's done everything that God requires of me, and I trust that, so now I'm going to follow him. That's belief. So in a sense, you can see why unbelief would be so egregious. Unbelief, you know, maybe believes the content, but it doesn't trust Jesus so much that it's willing to climb on his back. It doesn't believe that he's done everything. It doesn't trust that what he did was enough. It doesn't believe what he promised. And so I think Jesus is angry. I think he hates it. So for an unbeliever here this morning, in the fiduciary sense that I just explained, it's you have not believed in that way. That's your great sin. It's the pinnacle of your sin, as I said last week. And if you die in it, it will be your eternal regret. For all eternity, you'll be thinking and crying out, I didn't believe. Why didn't I believe? I pray you will today. So that makes sense of verse 33, but I don't think it makes sense of verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. It's conjecture, of course, as is the first one. It's not exactly spelled out for us here, but I agree with what most commentators, you know, say about this, that Jesus is mad at death, and not just Lazarus' death. I mean, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows he's about to raise him from the dead in just a few minutes. The weeping will stop. Lazarus is about to come out of the grave and return to the living. Something amazing is about to happen. So I don't think it's, you know, Lazarus' death per se, but it's his death in itself. The backdrop to everything that we're seeing in this, you know, little episode here between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus, and then eventually including the Jewish leaders who are going to kill him, is the backdrop of this is a much bigger picture, a picture that started really way back in the book of Genesis. And really, we could say the first three chapters. And so it's a combined story as we work from Genesis 3 to the end. It's one big story that fits together. It's not parts that don't. So in Genesis 1, God creates everything. We know from John 1 that Jesus was the one creating. All the Trinity was actively participating in the creating of the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. But John 1 reminds us that it was Jesus who created all things. None of it was made without him. So there it was, the sky and the planets, the waters and the land and the trees and the plants and the animals. And then, you know, man, Adam from the dust of ground, and then Eve from him. And all of it is good. Then we come to chapter 3, the fall. After Eve, Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God. It was the one tree that God had commanded him not to eat from. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Of course, the devil tempted Eve, and Eve ate from the tree, and then she brought her husband into it. And so sin and death entered into the world, and we'll come back to that a bit later, hopefully. But after that, God promises that it's going to be restored, his creation, and that it will be through his son, the seed of the woman, it says in Genesis chapter 3. He will come and he will crush the head of the devil, while the devil will bruise his heel. That's an amazing promise. And after that, we continue to see echoes of this promise throughout the Old Testament. And into the New Testament even. We see Jesus beginning to do just that. Reverse the curse of Genesis 3. And so that's sort of the backdrop of what's going on here. Behind this four-day moment in the life of these people is a much larger story that has sin and death and the promise of a Savior, a Redeemer, a Restorer of all that is good, of all that God intends for his creation. So emotions are a part of what make man, man. And it's a part of us. We are created in the image of God, and so it's right for us to have emotion. Not to hide from it, but to express it even. As I said many times over, the closer we are brought to the image of Christ, conformed by the grace of God to the image of Christ, we become more human, not less so. Of course, our conformity is not perfect, our conformity to his image. But it's what's waiting for us after death that is breaking in on our life now as Christians. As we walk in the newness of life. And so we see Jesus feel, we can trust that what we feel is not always inherently sinful, but sin and death, those are not essential to what it means to be human. And that's what Jesus is mad at in verse 38 at least. Death that was brought into the world through sin along with sin is not part of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and it won't be part of the world that God restores at Christ's second coming. So like the sin of unbelief, Jesus hates death. We see it here in John's account. He's deeply moved in his heart, the sight of it. And certainly the sin that brought it on, how it corrupted and is corrupting the creation he created. So death is an enemy. And so it's okay for us to hate it. It's never okay for us to hate God because of it. It's never okay to look to the sky and shake our fists and blame God for when it happens around you in anger. But it's okay for you to hate it. Jesus did. But while you hate it, mingle that with hope. Which we'll get to as we go prayerfully. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So was there an odor? I don't know. I don't think so. I think God stopped the decomposing organs and the foamy blood from leaking from the body at this point. That would have been a gruesome sight. But at the same time, even if it had happened, God was certainly able to reverse it as quickly as the tomb is opened. As all things, nothing is too much for him. Either way, that's not the point. The point is coming. So verse 41, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me.'" So Jesus' prayer is not for his sake. It's not for the Father's sake. It's not even for Lazarus' sake. It's for the sake of the people who are living, standing around him. So what do they need to hear? They needed to hear about the intimacy between the Son and the Father. They needed to hear that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the one sent, that he's the Messiah. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear what the Jewish leaders just couldn't stomach. Verse 43, "When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" I can't even imagine the emotions that are going through the people as they're watching this event. Lazarus, the tomb being opened, Jesus saying, "Come out." Lazarus hopping out in his in his linens. Jesus says, "Unbind him." Think back to Genesis 1 and 2, before sin and death entered the world through Adam's disobedience. God looked on all that he created and said that it was good, very good even. Jesus looked on all that he created and said, "It's good, it's very good." I'm not suggesting that the fall was a surprise to God. Sovereignty dictates his knowledge of it in the covenant that the three persons of the Godhead entered into to redeem a people from sin and death for himself. That covenant was entered into before the foundation of the earth, before the world was ever created. We know that to be true from the scriptures, and I can reason as to why from the scriptures. I'm humble enough to also admit that I can't quite truly grasp it all easily. So why was something so hated allowed to enter into the world that he created and intended it to be good and very good? Ultimately, it comes down to verse 4 of chapter 11, John chapter 11. It's for the glory of God. That's why. A white dot shows up on a black piece of paper much more clearly and brightly than a white dot on a white piece of paper. God's glory shines brightest against that which is not so glorious, and God's glory is what it is all about. Still, picturing and hearing through the early chapters of Genesis 1, of Genesis, and God looked down on what he said it was good, and imagining Jesus saying, this Jesus that we've come to know in the Gospels says it's good, it's very good, and imagining him standing before this tomb with his friend dead, wrapped in linens like a mummy. I think I can understand the indignation a bit better. I like what Calvin says. Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion which prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer as it is placed before his eyes. A champion. An angry one. But this event is not the fight. This is the picture of the fight, a picture of the conquering of the violent tyranny of death that will come later. Raising Lazarus, as great and wonderful and miraculous and awe-inspiring and instructive as it is, does not defeat death. It shows us that he can. It tells us that he will. And we know that he did. We see the fulfillment of this when we see Jesus stretched out on a cross, pinned with spikes and a crown of thorn upon his head, becoming our sin, awaiting his Father's wrath for our sin. So death to sin. We see the fulfillment of this picture when we see Jesus rise and leave an empty tomb behind, burial linens and all. Death to death. So spiritual and physical. Which leads us to what Jesus does. As I said in my introduction, Lazarus is a picture for us too. A picture of what Jesus said in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? I restated the meaning last week this way. Whoever believes in Jesus, even though he or she will die physically, he or she who believes will never die spiritually. That's what Jesus is pointing Martha to in those words. He's saying, is this what you believe, Martha? Well, hang on for a sec. I'm going to show you what I mean by raising your brother from the dead. What I want you to understand is this. I give the kind of life that even when you die, you never die. So Lazarus is a picture, and it's a good one. Lazarus is a picture of every person outside of Christ. As he's in the tomb. Every person. If you're a believer, it was you. If you're not, it is you. Every person. Lazarus is your picture. This is also instructive for us on how Jesus saves. It's what John 25 was referring to. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus is speaking of the spiritually dead that are called in that verse. So this picture, first, Lazarus was dead, and so is everyone apart from a saving relationship with Christ. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Death in the Bible is not always physical death, and conversely, it's not always spiritual death. So context is always important. But Paul here is clearly talking about physically alive people, and he says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so everyone apart from Christ is dead in their sins. It was me and it was you before you believed, and it's you if you have not yet believed. And just like a body decays when it is dead, your life of sin that you just can't stop is a picture of your own decay. Your emotions that run rampant and lead you to improper actions or motivated improperly by selfish things. You burst out in anger, maybe, or you lust uncontrollably, maybe, or you're greedy, or you're prideful. Whatever it is, it all stems from unbelief, the unbelief we talked about earlier. Secondly, like Lazarus, you can't do anything about it. You just can't. It's the same as we read in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him first. No one. No one can come to me unless first the Father draws him. Lazarus was unable to come out of the tomb on his own. He had no ability prior to coming out, prior to Jesus speaking to him. He had no ability to hear. He was dead. No ability to hop. He was dead. The same way for us. That's why the authors used the picture of death. That's why Paul does in Ephesians 2 that we just read. Because it clearly portrays what it's like to be spiritually dead. Unless God does something first, we can't hear the gospel in a saving way. We can't respond to it with obedience and with belief until God does something first. Which brings us to the third thing. Thirdly, we can't see what's going on inside the tomb, but the rest of John helps us here. That we are made alive by a sovereign act of God, the sovereign work of God. John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So just as a baby does not ask to be born or decide to be born, and as a dead man does not decide to be made alive, we can't be made spiritually alive by our own volition. God must make us alive, giving us eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is, a Savior who we can trust, who died on the cross for our personal sins and was raised that we might have newness of life or walk in the newness of life. The faith to trust him, that must come from him. To believe that we can jump on his back, that he's done all that is needed to be done and he will take us safely home to heaven. So God must make us alive first, give us faith, and give us repentance sovereignly. And fourth and finally, Lazarus was called by name. Jesus didn't universally call the dead out of their tombs and only Lazarus responded. Neither did he say, "All within the sound of my voice in the tombs on this hillside or wherever it was, come out of your tomb." No, he called Lazarus. "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, I'm speaking to you. Lazarus, come out." It's the same with salvation. In Romans 8:28-29-30, "For those whom he foreknew, election before the foundation of the earth, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. With those whom he predestined, he then called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." There's an unbreakable link there from the election to the glorified. Predestined to called. Those who are predestined are those who are called. Those who are justified, all there are those who are called. We also saw this in John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. He goes into the sheepfold where there are lots of sheep, lots of people's sheep. Not just his sheep, but other people's sheep. And he goes in and he calls his sheep, and only his sheep follow him out into the pasture. That was the picture from John chapter 10. So in this picture of Lazarus coming out of the tomb at Jesus' command, and then in Romans and in John chapter 10 that speak directly about salvation, being called and responding, when Jesus calls us to believe, it is specific to us, and it is irresistible. Lazarus could not breathe. We cannot believe when Jesus calls. Lazarus could not breathe unless Christ gave him breath. We cannot believe unless Christ gives us belief. Lazarus came out at the command of Jesus. He had no choice. He breathed the breath Christ gave him. The same with us. Believer here this morning, this is something to glory in. At each point, this was you before you believed. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were unable to do anything about it. You were made alive, born again by a sovereign act of God. The Spirit goes where He wishes, and the Spirit wished to go to you. You were specifically called. At that moment, God called you. That was the moment that God had ordained to be the moment that you would believe. And so He came to you in that moment, and He called. And you believed. That is something worth sharing. Which is an application we can draw from this. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if I haven't been clear as I rushed through much of this, I ask your forgiveness. But Lazarus is a picture of where you are now. The tomb you are in is not of rock or even a grave made of dirt. The tomb is sin and death. Apart from Christ, your case is hopeless. Christ calls and saves through His gospel. Christ can do what you cannot do. He can raise the dead. He can raise you. But you must believe that He can raise you. And this is what you must believe, not merely with an intellectual assent, but the kind of trust that puts you on His back, truly trusting Him for all that is required of you. Here's what you must believe, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. He is eternal. While He became man at a point in time, He's existed eternally. He's God, but He did come at a point in time. But we celebrated Christmas, and He took on real flesh and real bones and real blood. And He felt what we feel. He had physical limitations like we do. He was like us in every way, except without sin. Without sin. And then He died on the cross for our sins. And then 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. And then He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He rules now. And He calls those that are His. And those that are His believe. Do you believe? I pray you do. I pray you do. Believer here this morning, this is the message that we should be enamored with, and one that we should be so enamored with that we share it with others. That our great desire, Joe a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, in our devotion time for our prayer time, spoke to us about the longing to see lost people saved. A burden in our hearts that lost people might be saved. Do you feel that? Do you feel burdened that way? Longing for the salvation of others? It's probably something we all could be challenged by. That we're not as burdened as we should be. That we're not as enamored with the gospel as we should be. So we can pray in that regard, that God might open our eyes to see a bit more clearly, that we might behold wonderful things, and that we might also be burdened for the loss that are around us, trusting that while we share the gospel message with others, that He will do with it as He pleases. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for our time in Your Word. I know that I spoke quickly today trying to get a lot in, but Father, I pray that Your word was heard. I pray, Father, that You would use it to first conform Your people to the image of Your Son. I pray also, Father, for the lost who are here. Father, You'd use this time, the gospel that was preached, that You would use that to truly save them today, that You would raise them from the dead. And Father, for all these things that we ask, we give You all the glory because it is by Your hand that any of this could be answered. We're grateful that You hear us. We're grateful that You delight to hear us. And we're grateful, Father, that You always answer us in such a way that is always best. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.